We're going to read from 1 John chapter 5 and the first 12 verses. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is a love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is a victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life.
Great. Well, it is good to be with you. And the first thing I must do, as I was asked 2 weeks ago today, Kath and I were in Italy, in Turin, spending a great weekend with Hugh and Alison Williams. Many of you will know them. And so they asked us very much to send their greetings to you, to the congregation in Pomprenai. They wanted to know how things were going. And of course, in a way, you'd have known they'd have been here if they'd stayed here. So they're very interested, and they said, well, please send our greetings to the guys in Pomprenai and tell them that we're praying for them as well. And it was great to be with them, to have a little cuddle with Kitty and Hugh. But it was good to spend the time with them as well. So today we're coming back to 1 John, and it is a really sort of challenging title, isn't it? The meaning of life. I'm not sure I'm going to cover all the bases this morning, and what I'm going to say obviously is really concentrated in the passage that we just read together. So if you've got a Bible and you'd like to follow, that might be helpful. We're looking in 1 John chapter 5. If you've been here and you've been with us going through this letter, you know that John is concerned about fakes, about false things. He's concerned about fake teachers. He's concerned about fake faith. He's concerned about fake Christians, false teachers, false teaching, which leads to false faith and therefore not the genuine article in terms of Christianity. The trouble, of course, with fakes is that often you can't tell the difference between the fake and the real thing. When we lived in North Namibia, probably about 4 or 5 occasions, I think, when we were just walking around in a town, I was stopped by someone, just a hand on the arm, and then he pulled a bag out of his pocket and emptied the contents of his bag into his hand and showed them to me. And, you know, I give you a very good price. What for? They looked like dirty stones to me. Well, of course, what he was showing me, so he said, were diamonds. Diamonds from Angola. We live right on the border of Angola, and so because of the situation there, there's a breakdown in law and order, there was civil wars, you probably know, in Angola. People could go onto the diamond fields and pick over and find diamonds and bring them back. And so they would come into North Namibia and they would sell diamonds like that in the street. Well, of course, I don't know a thing about diamonds, really. The only ones I know about are the tiny ones I gave to Kath when we got engaged. That was enough. No, I mean, but there are tests that you can take to ascertain, are these real things or not? Are these stones or are they really diamonds? And I was quite surprised to learn that some of the missionaries knew the tests. Of course, we didn't go there and we didn't sort of find out. But it might have been useful to find out, are these real stones? To me, they just looked like dirty stones. But I was assured afterwards that no, most of the time, they are perhaps not tremendously valuable, but they are certainly precious stones. And some of them, yeah, some of them are absolutely valuable diamonds. But the test would tell the truth. And that's really what John has been doing here. He's been giving us tests to know whether these teachers are true or false, whether they're the real thing. Are they diamonds or are they dirty stones? The false teachers that he's been talking about claimed to have faith in Jesus. But it was not the Jesus, the diamond, the precious person, that the apostles had come to know and experience, and certainly not the Jesus that John opens his letter about, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which our eyes have seen, which we've looked on, which our hands have handled, the word of life, that which was with the Father, that eternal life, and has appeared to us, that we have proclaimed to you. It wasn't that Jesus that these false teachers were proclaiming. They were proclaiming a different Jesus, really. And so the result of that was that they had a different faith. And the result of a different faith, set of beliefs, means that they resulted in a different lifestyle, a different approach to life. And so John has been given these people here, and therefore us, three basic tests. How do we know that we've got true faith? And as we go through the tests, how do we know then that we have real life? We claim to be Christians. We claim to believe in this Jesus. He claims to give us life, but how do we know it's all real? And so remember that one of the key verses we've said in the past is in our chapter this morning, chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that's what John is really concerned for. And so now, he's finishing his letter, he's coming into this last chapter, and it's amazing really that he summarizes the three tests that he's been looking at throughout the letter right here in these first five verses of the reading we've just read. So in 1 John chapter 5 verses 1 to 5, he rolls all these three tests together and thereby helps us to know, do we know Jesus? Have we got real life? What are they? Well, very briefly, just let me remind you of them. First of all, three tests for real faith. Three tests for real faith. The first test is what we call the doctrinal test, if you like, or the belief test. It answers the fundamental question, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Now, that is absolutely crucial, isn't it? The Christian faith, Christianity, is all about Jesus Christ. Unapologetically, it's about Jesus, as we've just been singing. It is all about him. Christianity is not about a creed, a set of beliefs that you just give mental assent to, though it includes that, but that's not what Christianity is really about. It's not a set of rules that we sign up to try and follow so that we'd be pleasing to God if he's there. It's not a philosophy. It's not therapy. It's about a living relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what life is all about. It's knowing Jesus. We smile, don't we, sometimes at the story of the little boy in Sunday school, you know, who's brought up well to know all the answers. And so this day they went out to their class and the teacher said to them, right, I'm going to give you, you can talk about something today and I'll give you a few clues. When you know what I'm talking about, put your hand up. Let me know. So she began. She said, well, today we're talking about this creature. It lives in trees. And it's got a bushy tail, and it eats nuts. No response. I said, oh, come on. It jumps from branch to branch, hibernates in the winter, frisks its tail when it gets excited or scared. So then the little boy put his hand up, and he said, well, I know the answer should be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel to me. Well, it's a good thing in a way to bring up our children to think that the answer is going to be Jesus. Because really, life is all about knowing Jesus. And that's what this passage, that's what this letter is about. And that's what this first fundamental test is all about. Who is Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Who he is and what he has done. And those questions are answered right here in our very first verse. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So who is Jesus? He's the Christ. What's the Christ? The Christ is a translation of the Greek which means Messiah. God's anointed one. God's special king. The one promised from the Old Testament. He's the Messiah. Okay, but what sort of Messiah? Even the disciples had to learn what sort of Messiah then is Jesus. Well, he's the servant of the Lord. And he's the one who fulfills those Old Testament prophecies about him coming. The one who came to suffer. He's the suffering servant. That's the sort of Messiah he is. Not a political, dominating, domineering, sort of majestic, overpowering overlord. No. He's the servant of the Lord. He's the suffering servant. He came himself, not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. So who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the suffering servant. He's the Jesus who went to the cross for us. And he went there not cursed by God, because he blasphemously claimed to be someone he wasn't, and so he deserved to end up on a cross. No, he went there because he was God himself. And in himself, he bore the curse of sin and of death and of our punishment on the cross for you and for me and for the sins of the whole world. He was the Lamb of God, as John tells us in his Gospel. Or, to use the words of this letter, he was the righteous one. And he was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's who Jesus is. That's what he's done. So the question is, the first and fundamental question is your faith in that Jesus? Because you see, if it is, that's genuine faith, and that will transform life. If you believe in that Jesus, that real, authentic Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who has gone to the cross and has been raised from the dead, that actually changes the whole thing about how you look at life. That does give you the meaning to life. It changes your attitude to your circumstances. It changes your attitude to your future. It changes your attitude to other people. So, what do you believe about Jesus? That's the crucial, fundamental question. That doctrinal test. Is your faith in that Jesus? Not some other Jesus, some Jesus of our imagination. If it's in this Jesus, the apostolic testimony of Jesus, then that's real faith. And that faith, no matter how small, how faltering, how uncertain, how many other questions you might have about other issues, that faith will save you, will keep you. You see, it's not a matter of the size of your faith or the strength of your faith. The crucial thing is, what is your faith in? Who are you relying on? So, for example, the crucial thing about whether I would injure myself if I sat on one of these chairs is not how I feel about the chair. The crucial thing, the deciding factor, do I injure myself, is, can the chair hold me? Is the chair strong enough to hold me? So I could sit down on the chair very sort of carefully and tentatively and then rest my weight on the whole chair. Or I could just come along and throw myself on the chair casually, very confidently. What's the crucial thing? Is the chair strong enough? That's the crucial thing. Is what I'm putting my weight on, everything that I'm leaning on, is it able to hold me? Not how I feel about it in the first place. And so it is with faith in Jesus. The crucial thing is Jesus strong enough to hold you? Is he able to keep you up, to support you? If you rest your weight on him, if you put your life in his hands, is he able to keep you? Answer yes, because he's the real Jesus. He's the Jesus of the New Testament. He is, as John says here, he is the Christ. And then as he finishes off this paragraph, He is Jesus, the Son of God. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that's the first test. And in a sense, that's the most important test. That's the crucial test. Because the other two tests, in a way, flow from that. That's the fundamental thing. It is really all about Jesus. What do you think of him? Have you put your trust in him? Are you resting your whole life in Jesus Christ as God's Son and your Savior? The second test is here in the second half of verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So this is the social test, as we've sometimes called it. And it answers the question, how do you act towards others then? What's your attitude towards others, particularly towards other Christians, but to everybody? Is there this love in your heart to other people? Because everyone that's born of God, everyone who loves the Father, loves his child as well. You see what John is saying? You can only really love the family of God if you're part of the family yourself. That's why these first and second tests are so interrelated. You can only believe that Jesus is the Christ, he says, if you are born of God, if you are born of the Holy Spirit. Remember, John speaks in his gospel about it's not good enough just to be born of water, born, as it were, of human flesh, born the first time, but you need to be born again. You need to be born of the Holy Spirit. And so what he means is that we need to know that enabling work of God's Spirit within us so that we know that Jesus is the Son of God. And once we've been able to see who Jesus really is, born of God, that he is the Christ, that he is our Savior and Lord, once we have that power of the Holy Spirit within us, opening our eyes and giving us the gift of faith, then we're brought into his family. We're born again into the family of God. Just as we're born into a human family, naturally, so by God's Spirit we are born into his family. That's what we've been talking about this morning, that we are family because of God's Spirit within us. And Jesus is our brother and God is our Father. So now, once in the family, with God as your Father, you love your brothers and sisters as well, says Paul. That's one of the real tests. Are you in the family? Do you love the other children in the family? Now that's such an important test for real faith, isn't it? He's already spoken about it, actually, at the end of chapter 4. He says there, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. That's a crucial test for real faith. Are you in the family? And it's a crucial test for the watching world, too. It's a test in terms of our witness to other people. You see, love and evangelism go together. Unity and mission go hand in hand. As the world sees us as Christian believers acting together, our behavior will either convince them that we are true, that it's right, or they'll say, well, it's totally false. They don't act any differently. Remember Jesus' prayer for his own disciples. John again records it in his gospel in 17, verse 21. Jesus prays for his followers that they may be one, Father, even as we are one, one in that love, that eternal love, that they may be one. Why? So that the world might believe. See how important this second aspect is? We need to be one, loving each other, fleshing out that truth that we are part of the same family, so that the watching world may believe. One of the great missionary leaders of the last century, second half of the 20th century, a chap called Leslie Newbegin. He lived and worked in India for about 40 years. He was troubled by the divisions in the Christian church as they faced the massive challenge of the Hindu world. And he was always urging the Christians not to be split over denominational issues and secondary issues, but to be united, to love each other as a real witness to the Hindu world. And he wrote these words. He said, "The church cannot be God's instrument for peace, beseeching all men to be reconciled to God, unless we ourselves are willing to be reconciled to one another in Jesus. And it's true, isn't it? Why should the unbelieving world take any notice of us if we act no differently? If Christians gossip and backbite and criticize each other and don't support each other and help each other, it doesn't matter what we say. If we don't do it, we don't love. And notice how John says that we can know this love better. It's not a matter of bracing ourselves and saying, well, I'm really going to try and love this guy, although he's a pain in the neck. No, he says there in verse 1, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well, and this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. So in other words, the secret to love each other more is to get to know God more, to understand Jesus better, to love him more. That's why it's all about Jesus, really. And if we really understand what Jesus has done for us and his love for us, then yet we will be able to love each other more. The way to love others is to move towards God, like the spokes in the wheel. You know, the closer we get to the center, to the hub, the spokes are closer together. Jesus said, didn't he, in the Gospels, the one who is forgiven much loves much. And so the degree to which we fail to love each other is the measure, really, of our failure to know and love and experience God and Jesus' love for us. So if we want to know real life, life in its fullness, life in the way that Jesus wants us to live it, it's to love God and to love each other, and to show that love in the way that we act to each other. That's the second test. And then the third test follows straight on there in verse 3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. If you like, this is what we call sometimes the moral test. And it answers the question, how do I respond to Jesus' authority? How do I respond to Jesus? Who is Jesus, you see? Who is he? What has he done for me? And if I get that question right, then how do I respond to Jesus' authority? And if we understand who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, the Lord of glory, that he's come into this world, that he's given his life as a ransom, he's died on the cross to forgive us for our sins, to bring us back into a relationship with God, he's raised from the dead, he's given us his Spirit living within us so that we can know God, be part of his family, then what John is saying is that that true faith in the authentic Jesus will result in obedience to him. But notice the order, of course. We don't obey God or Jesus so that he will love us and accept us. No, that's not what John is saying. Such effort at obedience would be impossible. That would be an impossible burden. We'll never know if we could love God enough, if we could obey him enough, if we could be obedient enough to him. No, he first loves us, and we love him in return. We love him back. We love him willingly. We love him gladly because of what he's done for us, because of his love for us. Now, that doesn't mean our obedience is perfect or that we don't fail, that we don't sin. Of course we do. But the crucial difference now is that we pray with Charles Wesley in that famous hymn, take away the love of sinning. Alpha and Omega be. I don't want to do this anymore, Lord. I want to obey you. I want to express my gratitude to you for all that you've done for me in living in obedience to you, owning your lordship. So although our obedience is not complete, nevertheless it is characteristic now of our lives if we have true faith, if we're part of God's family, if we're his sons and daughters. You see, you cannot say you love God, that you love Jesus, and then live in rejection of his will. Disregard his commands for your life. You can't do that. No more than I can say I love my wife, and then I live in a way that totally disrespects her wishes, or fails to do the things that I know please her.
and helper. It's just a contradiction in terms. It doesn't matter how much you say you love, if you don't do it, you don't love. Love is not just about feelings and words. Love is about doing. And so pleasing God is the response to God's love in our lives as we love him back. And so, John says, his commands are not burdensome. So real faith is characterized by trust in Jesus as God's Son and our sacrifice for our sins. And real faith is evidenced in a loving attitude to others and in loving obedience towards God. And as we understand that, we understand something about the meaning of life. That's what it's all about. Such faith, says John here, is victorious faith. It overcomes the world. It has overcome the world, he says there, in Jesus. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith, as we put ourselves in Jesus' hands. Who is it that overcomes the world? That's present tense in our experience now. The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The word, therefore, victory, is in Greek the same word as we know as Nike. You know, we tend to know Nike as the tick. And I think a lot of people probably think that Nike means just do it. But it doesn't. Nike means victory in Greek. It's a sports logo, isn't it? But I suppose, in a sense, we can do it. We can overcome the world because Jesus has done it. He has gained the victory for us. And if we're resting in him, relying on him, knowing his Holy Spirit in and through us, then, says John, that faith is victorious. What's the basis of it? Is it just positive thinking? Is it just self-determination? Is it a good sort of therapy? Is it blind faith? No, it really works, says John. And so he finishes off this section now much more briefly with three tests or testimonies to real faith. So three tests for real faith, three testimonies to this real life that we find in Jesus. Verses 6 to 12. Now I must confess, this is not the only reason why I'm not spending a lot of time on this, but it is quite a difficult passage, isn't it? I don't know if you picked that up when we were reading it earlier. There's all this talk about three testimonies. There's the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Well, I can say it's a good job they're in agreement, because if you read the commentaries, they're not in agreement as to what all this means. So just to summarize it and just wrap things up. What is John talking about here? These three testimonies to real life. These witnesses to the truth about Jesus. This water, blood, and spirit. I think if you think of his context and these false teachers that he's been talking about, it becomes a bit more clear. You see, he's countering the teaching of the false teachers like Corinthus. And one of the things they denied was that Jesus was truly human and truly God. They denied the person of Jesus Christ. And one of the things they taught was that he became divine at his baptism. When that water of baptism, when he went through that and the dove appeared and there was the voice from heaven, then Jesus, the human person, became divine. And furthermore, they said that divine element left him before he died on the cross. So in other words, there was no real Son of God Savior as far as these false teachers were concerned. And I think it's that John is really concentrating on here when he talks about these testimonies, these reasons to believe. So John's saying, yes, he did come as God's Son, as his baptism shows. He did come as the Son of God and that voice from heaven, by water. You're right. But not by water only, but by water and blood. He also came as God's Son. He was God's Son by blood, by his death and crucifixion on the cross. There on the cross still, he was gloriously God, the Son, our Savior. He was divine. In fact, that's the key to the whole thing. In his death, he was God, dying for sin. He was a sin offering for us. And so, says John, if you like, his life, his humanity, he came by water, he identified with us in his baptism, but by his death too, by blood, and his resurrection, he's testified to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's the testimony. And how are those two objective things made real to us? Well, by the third person who testifies, the Spirit, who testifies within us. It's the Holy Spirit who takes those two big things about God, about Jesus' life and death, and makes them real to us. And so that's why he finishes here talking about this in verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. So all these three testimonies agree. And they agree with God's testimony, verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's what life is really all about. So it's absolutely crucial that we believe the testimony God has given us about Jesus. Because it's all about Jesus, really. If we reject God's testimony about Jesus, we're calling God a liar, says John. We're saying to God, you should do more. You could say more. You could reveal yourself better. But actually, Jesus is God's last word to us. God has nothing more to say. God has nothing more to do than he has said and done in Jesus. He has said and done it all. And says John, we must believe that testimony that God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So what's the meaning of life? Well, he says it here in verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, it's a simple question, isn't it? Do you have the Son? Do you have this relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you rested your weight? Have you sat on the chair of his grace, if you like? Have you leaned your whole life, trusted yourself entirely to Jesus, believed in his life and death and resurrection, and accepted what he has done for you personally? Have you put your faith and trust in him? If you have, then you have life. And that faith, that true faith, transforms all other aspects of your life. And if you have, then what is the meaning of life? Well, to know Jesus, to know God and his Son whom he has sent. What's the meaning of life? It's to be part of his family. It's to love each other. What's the meaning of life? It's to live our lives in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to seek his will for our lives. Because his commands are not burdensome. He has come to give us life, and life in all its fullness. He doesn't come to destroy our lives, to make our lives a misery. He's come to fill our lives with his grace and peace and forgiveness and purpose and hope. And all that is found in Jesus. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it is, as we've sung, all about him. Amen.